see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. Well, this week we celebrate the solemnity of All Saints. And we proclaim, let us all rejoice in the Lord as we celebrate the feast day in honor of all the saints, at whose festival the angels rejoice and praise the Son of God. Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, by whose gift we venerate in one celebration the merit of all the saints, bestow on us, we pray, through the prayers of so many intercessors, an abundance of the reconciliation with you for which we earnestly long, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Uniting ourselves to the intercession of the great cloud of witnesses, the saints in heaven, we pray to the Father that through the devotion to the saints, the Church may grow in holiness, that the virtue of the saints will inspire the actions of those in civil governance. We pray that the friendship of the saints will strengthen the bonds of faith, hope, and love within our parish. We pray that Christians will dedicate themselves to the universal call to holiness. We pray that the saints in heaven who proffer the merits they acquired on earth will assist all who suffer. We pray for the grace to be a witness of saintliness to others. Loving Father, we long to share the communion of charity that the saints in heaven have with you. Make us holy, deepen our desire for sanctity, and let that desire govern everything we say and do. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is from an essay by Father James Sullivan, Dominican Spiritual Director at St. John's Seminary in Brighton, Massachusetts, on the Communion of Saints. He says, the relics of saints have always occupied a prominent place in the life of the Church. Somehow their tangibility reminds us of our spirituality, that this world will end, and even that the next world will never end. As one might imagine, St. Peter's Basilica possesses a vast collection of relics, and some of these have been there for centuries, long before the present basilica was even constructed. Some of the relics are more recent popes, such as St. Paul VI, St. John Paul II, and John the 23rd, but also early popes like St. Leo the Great and St. Gregory the Great. Under dedicated side altars are also St. Josephat, St. Pius X, St. Simon and Jude, and of course St. Peter himself, whose tomb is directly beneath the papal altar. On All Saints Day, we are reminded that our call to holiness is answered with both our bodies and our souls. Our veneration of the relic of a saint is meant to form within ourselves a greater desire to serve the Lord with our whole mind, body, soul, and strength. The spirit may always be willing the good, but the flesh is weak and inclined to sin. While the souls of all the saints are truly in heaven, their bodies remain here on earth until the last day when body and soul are reunited forever. We pray for a greater unity within ourselves so that the good we desire is the good we do, all by the grace of God. And then following the Feast of All Saints, we have the Day of Commemoration for the Holy Souls. Father Peter John Cameron writes, praying for the holy souls in purgatory, that the Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us that death puts an end to human life as the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. The holy souls are those who die in God's grace and friendship, but who are still imperfectly purified. After death, they undergo a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Part of the joy belonging to the Church is the privilege of helping the holy souls to enter heaven. The Church commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. St. Catherine of Genoa states in her treatise on purgatory that if a soul were brought to see God when it still had a trifle of which to purge itself, a great injury would be done it. Conversely, a great happiness is granted to the holy souls that grow as they draw nearer to God. For every glimpse which can be had of God exceeds any pain or joy a man can feel. The holy souls clearly see God to be on fire with extreme love for them. Strongly and unceasingly, this love draws the soul with that uniting look, as though it had nothing else to do than this. We offer our penances with the hope of giving the holy souls such a glimpse of God. St. Augustine assures us it cannot be doubted that the prayers of the Church relieve the holy souls and move God to treat them with more clemency than their sins deserve. Pope Benedict XVI writes, "I would go so far as to say that if there were no purgatory, then we would have to invent it. For who would dare to say of himself that he was able to stand directly before God? And yet we don't want to be, to use an image from Scripture, a pot that turned out wrong, that has to be thrown away. We want to be able to be put right. Purgatory basically means that God can put the pieces back together again, that he can cleanse us in such a way that we are able to be with him and can stand there in the fullness of life. Purgatory strips off from one person what is unbearable, and from another the inability to bear certain things, so that in each of them a pure heart is revealed, and we can see that we all belong together in one enormous symphony of being." So we wish everyone at Holy Spirit Radio, all of our listeners, a very happy feast day and All Saints Day, that we will all become the people that long to see the face of God. And now let's get you caught up with what's going on in the news. Archbishop Charles Chaput had a statement regarding the shooting at the Pittsburgh synagogue. He said religious and ethnic hatred is vile in any form, but the ugly record of the last century is a lesson in the special evil of anti-Semitism. That evil has not been stamped out. Rather, it has been resurgent in many areas of the world for the last several decades. It has no place in America, Archbishop Chaput said, and especially in the hearts of Christians. He said he wanted to express the heartfelt support and prayers of Philadelphia's Catholic community and his own for the victims of the Pittsburgh synagogue attack and their families. May God give them courage and solace, he said, and may this be a statewide wake-up call to resist religious hatred. Archbishop Charles Chaput has also asked that all parishes in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia consider taking up a voluntary collection on the weekend of their choosing to support the continued relief efforts in the wake of Hurricane Michael. All contributed funds will be used to support the efforts of Catholic Charities USA and Catholic Relief Services, the official relief agencies of the U.S. Catholic Church, as they respond to immediate emergency needs for such necessities as water, food, shelter, and medical care, and aid in the long-term rebuilding and recovery efforts. These funds will also be used in response to any other natural disasters that occur this year to support disaster response and recovery efforts. Individuals may also contribute by going directly to CatholicCharitiesUSA.org. And Archbishop Chaput has recently returned from the Synod in Youth in Rome, and he writes, "Synods are important events in the life of the Church, but nearly 4 weeks of discussing any subject can become wearying." He said it was good to be home, and he's grateful to all those who offered their prayers and support for the meeting's success. He said, as in the past, the bishop's vote on the final document took place paragraph by paragraph, and like most of the delegates, I voted yes on most of the paragraphs. But he went on to say the Synod did have its problems. He said, most notably, an ambiguity of rules and process and a lack of needed translations. The final document, while not without its own flaws, is an improvement over the original Instrumentum Laborum text. Delegates also elected some good men to the Synod's permanent council, and that has hopeful implications for the future, he said. But he said, before we move on to more urgent matters as a local church, he wanted to mention a few things as a matter of simple honesty. He writes, on October 27th, in an interview with Frank Rocca of the Wall Street Journal, I said the following, and I want to repeat it here. On the issue of the sexual abuse of minors, Archbishop Chaput said, there was some good discussion by the Synod Fathers on the issue, though not enough. And the final document is frankly inadequate and disappointing on the abuse matter. Church leaders outside the United States and a few other countries dealing with the problem clearly don't understand its scope and gravity. There's very little sense of heartfelt apology in the text, and clericalism, for example, is part of the abuse problem, but it is by no means the central issue for many lay people, especially parents. Archbishop Chaput also went on to say, in regard to the Church's teaching on sexuality, the key to all sexuality debates is anthropological, one of the subtle and concerning problems in the synod text at various stages, was its reference to a need for deepening or developing our understanding of anthropological issues. Archbishop Chaput said, obviously, we can and should always bring more prayer and reflection to complicated human issues, but the Church already has a clear, rich, and articulate Christian anthropology. He went on to say it's unhelpful to create doubt or ambiguity around issues of human identity, purpose, and sexuality, unless one is setting the stage to change what the Church believes and teaches about all three, starting with sexuality. And finally, in assessing the 2018 Synod experience overall, he said many of the bishops were frustrated by the lack of advanced translations for important issues they were expected to vote on. As one of the Synod Fathers argued, it's actually immoral to vote yes on significant issues if you can't even read and reflect on what the text says. A lot of delegates were also surprised and unhappy with the introduction of synodality as a topic and a gathering theme to young people. It isn't a natural fit, Archbishop Chaput said. Synodality has serious implications. It deserves serious theological reflection and discussion among the bishops. That didn't happen, which doesn't seem consistent with the coming together of Pope and bishops in a spirit of collegiality. And Archbishop Chaput concluded, in the months ahead, I hope all of us in the Philadelphia Catholic community will pray, especially for the Holy Father and for the mission of the Church as she navigates the future. In school news, Mrs. Margaret Egan, principal of St. Peter and Paul Catholic School in Westchester County, was announced recently by the United States Secretary of Education, Betsy DeVos, as one of the 2018 recipients of the Terrell Bell Award for an Outstanding School Leadership. She is one of only 11 principals selected from the 2018 cohort of National Blue Ribbon Schools and will be honored on Wednesday, November 7th in Washington, D.C. Earlier this month, Our Lady of Mount Carmel School in Doylestown, Bucks County, St. Jude School in Chalfont, Bucks County, St. Joseph St. Robert School in Warrington in Bucks County, St. Catherine Drexel School in Holland in Bucks County, St. Peter and Paul Catholic School in Westchester, Chester County, St. Mary Magdalene School in Media, Delaware County, Our Lady of Mercy Regional Catholic School in Maple Glen, Montgomery County, and Modern Day Regional Catholic School in Lansdale, Montgomery County, were selected as part of the 2018 National Blue Ribbon Schools. And we want to salute the outstanding achievement of these schools selected as leaders in their community for 2018. And in other news, Immaculata University and the Office of Catholic Education of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia have entered into an agreement that guarantees admission to Immaculata for qualifying students graduating from all 17 archdiocesan high schools. To recognize the academic accomplishments of these graduates, Immaculata will provide at minimum a $9,000 academic merit scholarship for qualifying students. Barbara Letier, president of Immaculata University, said this landmark agreement with the Archdiocese of Philadelphia provides a clear pathway for students to have access to an affordable, quality education. This guaranteed admission program and the merit scholarship are effective for students entering in the fall of 2019 and fall 2020. Students must be admitted as full-time first-time students with a GPA of at least 2.5 and a combined SAT score of 990, and satisfy other application requirements. The merit scholarship, worth a minimum of $9,000, is renewable for 3 additional consecutive years of full-time status, provided that a benchmark GPA is maintained. Well, coming up, we have an interview with Fiorella Nash, and she's written the book, The Abolition of Women, How Radical Feminism is Betraying Women. And we'll bring you that interview right after this short break.
Being praised from the desire, being preferred.
Well, welcome back. Right now we're joined by Fiorella Nash. She's written the new book, The Abolition of Women, How Radical Feminism is Betraying Women. Welcome, Fiorella.
It's good to be on the show. Thank you.
I'm going to ask, it seems almost counterproductive. Feminism is destroying women. Talk a little bit about the provocative title of your book.
Yes. It's obviously a nod to C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. But the rather controversial title is very reflective of the controversial nature of the book. And I know for many people, particularly for many Catholics, feminism has become almost such a dirty word. It's become so tainted that there's quite a strong sense that we should just abandon the word altogether, maybe find another term to describe the women's movement. But I'm very keen to try to reclaim the name of feminism, and yet at the same time to call to account radical feminists who are not speaking for the majority of women, but who are doing so much harm.
Indeed. Now, you also talk a lot about abortion, which has been a big issue in our country here in the United States since 1973. Although polls are turning around, and it seems like most people, which never really had a vote on this, never had a referendum on this. This was a court decision that came to our country, legalizing it across the country. But polls are turning on this. It seems more and more people are becoming pro-life, at least in the later stages of pregnancy. Talk a little bit about your focus on abortion.
Yes, I think abortion is almost the sticking point when it comes to many of the arguments within feminism. And my major argument when it comes to abortion is that, first of all, real feminism should be pro-life. There is less and less ambiguity when it comes to what abortion really involves, with all the developments there have been since Roe v. Wade, since the Abortion Act in Britain. It's harder and harder to deny that abortion ends a human life. And any social justice movement should be concerned about that, not promoting it. And any social justice movement should want to protect life. So I think on the one hand, you've got more and more of an understanding about what abortion really involves. It's becoming harder to pretend that it's just the ending of, or the removal of a bundle of cells and all the other terms that get used. And yet, the obsession with abortion within feminism is actually preventing feminists from really criticizing and fighting against issues involving abortion, which hurt women. I mentioned China, I mentioned sex selective abortion, but even things much closer to home, like coercive abortion, the number of women who go into abortion facilities because somebody else thinks it's a good idea, the deliberate deceiving of women about the nature of the procedure they're about to go through.
Yes, and you also, I love in your chapter entitled The New Patriarchy and Its Dissenters, you also talk about how it really does not empower women. If she does regret it, she can't talk about it because that ruins the narrative.
I think the treatment of women who regret their abortions is particularly shameful. I've been involved in the past with groups in this country like ARCH. I think you have Silent No More. in the States, and that there are a lot of groups like this that try to minister to women who regret their abortions but have not been allowed publicly to say so. And it really disgusts me how badly treated these women are. They're treated as though they're crazy, as though they're attention seekers. It takes a lot of courage for a woman to stand up in public and say, I've had an abortion. It was the most terrible experience of my life. I missed my baby. And yet they're treated as though they're weak and they're cowards. And giving a voice to women who regret their abortions, I think, has been one of the most important aspects of the way the pro-life movement has developed. And I think for pro-life feminists, this is particularly an issue we have to take seriously, is giving women room to grieve.
Right. And right now in our country, there's a movie out called Gosnell, which deals with an abortion provider in Philadelphia who is now serving jail time. He's considered one of the largest serial murderers in America. But having this close to home, we've read through the transcripts of what happened and transpired at his clinic. This brings a greater issue of the abortion facilities, at least in America, not really being heavily scrutinized. I don't know if that's something you face in Great Britain, and certainly Ireland is now adopting this, but it's a big problem in America.
Yes, and I do discuss the Gosnell case in particular in the book, because certainly it was the worst case I'd ever come across. I'm a hardened pro-life researcher. I've been looking into these issues for well over a decade, and it was still one of the most disturbing cases I've ever come across. And it was particularly, I think, symptomatic of the complacency, but also the collusion of groups which claim to be supporting women and protecting women. The fact that Gosnell committed these terrible atrocities under the noses of groups like the National Abortion Federation, the Pennsylvania Health Authority, people who are supposed to protect women from so-called backstreet butchers. And the cover-up went beyond that. It wasn't just that he was allowed to keep working for 17 years without being stopped. It was that when the film came out, there's been a complete media blackout. There was a blackout of the trial. You know, we care so much about the lives of women, but we care about the reputation of abortionists more. And certainly we have had cases in Britain. And we have a slightly different system in Britain because of the National Health Service and all the rest. But Mary Stopes International, who are, I don't know if they work in the States at all, but they're a very major abortion chain. They're one of the biggest abortion providers, lost their license to perform abortions at one point because they were just flouting the law all over the place. The Care Quality Commission found well over 2,000 breaches of health and safety and the law. And yet they continue to be defended. And so there is just a general feeling. There was a politician, in fact, in Parliament said, abortion doctors can basically get away with it. Those were his words. And, you know, you're not going to convince me that these people care about women when they are prepared to be so cavalier with their lives when it suits them for political reasons. But it's entirely for political reasons that people like Gosnell were able to keep practicing as they did.
Right. And what we've found here in America working in crisis pregnancy centers or unexpected pregnancy centers is that they never treat the underlying problems presenting when women come in with an unexpected pregnancy. Oftentimes they might be in a situation where they have an abusive relationship, or they may be lacking medical or dental care, or maybe they're in a situation where they're financially precarious. An abortion doesn't solve any of those things. They don't even look at the woman. We are so often accused on the pro-life side of not caring about the women, but an abortion does not do much for her, whereas a unexpected pregnancy resource center allows her to find housing, allows her counseling to break up with maybe an abusive relationship, allows her to get medical care. It seeks to solve all of her problems, not just the pregnancy.
Yes, one thing I've heard those who work in the welfare side of the pro-life movement looking after women in crisis pregnancies is, if you have a problem pregnancy and you get rid of the pregnancy, you still have a problem. it never actually helps the woman. Another volunteer I know who runs something called the Cardinal Winning Initiative in Scotland says that when women come to her with a so-called crisis pregnancy, it's never the pregnancy that's the problem. It is, as you say, they can't get the right care, they've got problems with their landlord, they're not on speaking terms with their parents, the boyfriend is threatening to walk out on them. There'll be a whole host of problems that they are facing. And in fact, the pregnancy itself is what has brought all these things to a head, but it will not be the pregnancy that is the major problem. And they will walk with these women all the way through the pregnancy and afterwards. Because we have to remember that women need care and help after the birth as well, you know, when they're getting used to being a parent. But what we're also finding here in Britain, and I don't know if there's an equivalent in the States, is the whole buffer zone campaign where they're trying to stop people from standing near abortion facilities offering alternatives.
Yes.
They want to make it impossible for women to be given an alternative.
Yes, in certain states, they have enacted those buffer policies. And I know in Canada, there's also some legislation. We're speaking with Fiorella Nash. She's the author of a new book called The Abolition of Women, How Radical Feminism is Betraying Women. And we've spoken about how women are really not protected in abortion facilities because, at least in America, they're not looked at as hospital facilities, or they're not given the same standards to come to as a hospital facility. And now we're going to talk about a little bit about sex selection and how women, the gender of women, is being destroyed in certain cultures who want men.
Yes, it is a very major problem. Sex selective abortion, well, the deliberate killing of baby girls has always existed in some cultures, but usually through infanticide. But because of the more wide acceptability of abortion and technologies such as ultrasound, where you can tell the sex of the baby much earlier, sex selective abortion has become a very, very major problem in some parts of the world. China and India are the two countries I really focus on in the book, but there are many countries around the world which have a skewed sex ratio, and there are communities in Britain, in the States, in Canada, who also have a skewed sex ratio. In Britain, they think that in some communities, 1 in 10 baby girls is missing. Now, this is a terrible attack on women. You know, to actually discriminate against women in the womb, it's difficult to see how there is a greater form of discrimination. And yet some feminist groups refuse to even speak about it. And some go so far as to defend it, you know, on pragmatic grounds. And it's a terrible abuse, because what I try to explore in the book is it's not just those little lives who were never born, who are the first victims, but it also has an effect on those girls who are born. The increase in sexual violence, for example, within society when there's a shortage of girls, abuses such as, you know, bride purchase, you know, and brothers sharing a wife and all sorts of abuses of that nature. And it also affects the women who are forced to have the abortions. You know, I've come across absolutely heartbreaking stories of women who, as soon as it became clear that they were carrying a girl, were put under unbearable pressure to have abortions. Mm. And they do not have a voice either.
Let's speak a little bit about pregnancy and infertility and how also women's bodies are not being respected in these ideas that instead of treating the underlying cause for infertility, we're just sort of pumping them up with fertility drugs and not ever really solving the problem within their own wombs.
Yes, and I do touch on artificial reproductive technologies and the fact that it is disproportionately burdensome to a woman's body, the use of drugs to cause superovulation, the very strong possibility of not having a baby. You know, the majority of women who go through IVF do not come home with a baby at the end of the process. But also issues such as commercial surrogacy, which I think is still shrouded in a lot of secrecy. The situation where you have a Western couple from the US, from Britain, from Australia, going to developing countries which have very lax laws about commercial surrogacy and buying themselves a surrogate. And it will be a woman, quite typically, who is very poor, very ill-educated, who will be driven into surrogacy out of necessity. And they will go through the whole process of carrying another couple's child. And at the end, within hours of birth, the baby will be taken from them. They will never see them again. And they will be paid a fee. And for me, that is a terrible attack on a woman's fertility. It's a form of colonization, I feel, of the female body. And it's something, you know, we should really be thinking very carefully about, you know, what we are doing to women in developing countries in the name of producing babies for childless couples. But at the same time, I think we also need to look a lot more closely and sensitively about the whole issue of infertility. It affects a growing number of couples. And a couple who discover that they are not going to be able to have children need a lot of pastoral support. There is NAPRO technology, which has a higher success rate than IVF, which is a wholly natural and ethical way to try to conceive. But part of that process is also preparing couples for the possibility of not having a child. And I think that is another form of grief, disenfranchised grief, that perhaps we don't talk about enough as a society.
You also speak about trafficking and how that disproportionately affects women. And I guess the pro-feminist movement doesn't really speak too much about that and rape and all the other issues that you've tied into that one chapter.
Yes, I mean, in a way, I cover such a spectrum of issues in that chapter. It almost needs a bit of expanding. But there's quite a bit of there's a certain amount of conflict when it comes to the issue of trafficking. A lot of feminist groups are getting behind that and are talking about the dangers of what's happening. That you now have in Britain, they say there are more people, the majority of them women, in some form of slavery than there were in the 19th century. Which is a terrible thought, and that there is the issue of trafficking affects pretty much every Western city. There will be young women quite frequently, but sometimes men as well, who are brought into the country, brought into the States, brought into Britain against their will or under false pretenses. And quite often, they will have contact with the medical establishment, particularly women, and they will have contact with abortion facilities because over half of women who are trafficked for sex will have an abortion. And so there is an opportunity there for them to be identified and helped, but they're not being helped. Mm-hmm. In the majority of cases, they're not being helped. So that issue is one that I think has the profile of it has been raised a great deal over the years. But other issues like, for example, prostitution and what happens to women who get caught up in that industry, I don't feel is taken at all seriously, and I feel it is still glamorized by a society which claims to empower women, and glamorized in all sorts of ways through drama, through books, through documentaries. You know, we are not looking at the lives that are destroyed by prostitution in the name of sexual liberation.
Very true. We're speaking with Fiorella Nash. She's written the book, The Abolition of Women, How Radical Feminism is Betraying Women. One of the things we couldn't believe, Fiorella, was in Ireland, it's, I guess, one of the only countries I know of that actually voted for abortion. I know in America, we never had the vote. We were given the decree by the courts. But given the fact that in 1973, there was such a lack of scientific evidence about what was the inside of a woman's womb and the growing child there, that now we have ultrasound, we have so many scientific and medical procedures that show us what's actually happening and what happens in a woman's body and how harmful it can be to a woman to stop a pregnancy abruptly, unnaturally. We were just very amazed that Ireland had bought the lie. It would seem like if it was 1973, yeah, maybe, but given today with the ultrasound, why people would, you know, support this so adamantly?
I mean, it's a big issue, and there were a lot of factors involved with what happened in Ireland, which was, I think, one of the greatest tragedies, really, that's to have hit Ireland and even the rest of Europe, because it sets a terrible precedent for other countries that are now trying to protect the unborn. there were a number of things. For a start, there were a lot of lies told. A significant proportion of people in Ireland were led to believe that, in fact, repeating the eighth was nothing to do with abortion per se. It was about protecting women. They were fed the lie by Amnesty International and by other groups that women in Ireland are not treated for serious conditions such as cancer if they're pregnant. There were campaigners called on camera saying, if a woman gets pregnant and she's got cancer, they take away her chemotherapy to protect the unborn child. That was simply not true.
Mm.
And there were doctors saying that that was not true. But of course, because organizations like Amnesty were spreading that lie, many people believed it. The Civita case, which I also mention in the book, was used and used and used to promote the idea that women's lives could only be saved if abortion was legal and that Civita died because she didn't get an abortion. Again, that was not true, but it was very compelling, and a lot of very good people were convinced of that. I also feel there's been this huge backlash against the church in Ireland over a period of some years. This isn't a completely recent phenomenon.
Mm-hmm.
And for many, I think it was almost like a protest vote. Mm-hmm. You know, they were talking about the Magdalene laundries. They were talking about, you know, little baby graves in nunneries, which was also turned out not to be true. But there was an awful lot of baggage as well that was coming to the fore. So it was an ugly referendum,
right,
and one in which there was a huge amount of confusion, in my opinion, and lies, and a huge amount of money being pumped into the pro-abortion side.
Right, but at the end of the day, I mean, we are dealing with life or death, and I think that you can make as many excuses as you want, but this just tells you how mainstream this killing of an innocent, unborn, unique and unrepeatable life has become in culture. And it's just sad to see that, given everything that we know now that we didn't know in our country in 1973, that there is still a willingness to believe a lie so broadly.
Oh, absolutely. And I think the fact that the other side is getting so aggressive in trying to suppress the truth tells us everything we need to know about how scared they are of the facts, because, as you say, it is becoming so abundantly obvious that we are talking about the ending of a human life and the violent ending of a human life, that the only way to get around that is to try to suppress that truth or try to pretend it doesn't matter. And one thing I did notice with the Irish referendum are the huge efforts that were made to stop any kind of description of what abortion involved or any kind of debate about the procedure. And I find, even when I'm involved in Britain, in any kind of debate or talk, there will be concerted efforts made to stop me saying words like baby. To stop me. I mean, I find it hilarious that, you know, you've got women's marches with women dressed as their own genitalia, wearing pussy hats and being, frankly, pretty crude in a way that puts off quite a few women. And as soon as I say the word baby, everyone goes berserk and talks as if I've, you know, said an obscenity.
Yet, unless, you know, on the flip side, Meghan Markle is having a baby. She's not having a fetus.
And that's where I feel the paradox simply cannot hold. I mean, that's one point that has been made. Everyone's talking about Meghan Markle's baby, not her fetus.
Yeah.
And in every situation where a baby is wanted and celebrated, we always talk about the baby. I mean, I've got four children. Nobody has ever referred, when I was pregnant, to my fetus.
Right.
And, you know, I talk about this, you know, at great length, but, you know, we've created this sort of parallel language almost that we use, which is also insulting to women. You know, if she wants it, call it a baby. If she doesn't want it, call it a fetus. Let's, you know, fudge the language to make her happy.
Right.
Is it a baby or isn't it?
And you're right about the politics.
It's a pretty unscientific way of looking at it.
Yes, and you're very right about the politics. Now, I know that the Democratic Party will absolutely not allow any part of the platform to be pro-life, which is tragedy, because many people who are Catholic and consider their social justice agenda to be very good and broad, they simply can't join that party because there's absolutely no room for a pro-life Democrat in the party. And as you know, with Jacob Rees-Mogg, every time he's talked about as a potential prime minister, the abortion issue always comes up. It becomes a point of no return for so many people. And it just seems like we're excluding a lot of good people from the discussion.
Oh, absolutely. And I think the polarizing of the abortion debate within politics has been a very great tragedy. I've seen it happening in the States. I've certainly seen it happening for many years within Britain, that it comes to define everything about what a politician stands for. But I do feel it's also one of the major things that is hurting the feminist movement, is this immediate silencing of any woman who opposes abortion. I've come across it myself. I have been forcibly removed from buildings because I take a pro-life stance, usually by men, in the name of my rights. And, you know, the debate, I mean, it's absolutely hilarious. I mean, you know, if it wasn't so awful, it would be funny. But that sort of, that deliberate silencing and bullying of women in the name of their rights, in the name of empowerment, is one of the most ludicrous lies that feminism has fallen for. You know, I do not feel empowered while I'm being shouted down.
Well, my final question, and we're speaking with Fiorella Nash, the book is called The Abolition of Women, How Radical Feminism is Betraying Women. Do you think that the Catholic Church, although it does speak out forcibly against abortion, does not want to take on radical feminism? Has it become cowed by it because it is predominantly men? I mean, have we lost the ability for men to stand up and say things that we know are true because they're cowed by the political correctness of this?
Well, I think, you know, one of my messages would be to men is not to be cowed by the fact that, you know, they are men and they don't have a uterus. You do have a voice. You have a heart. You have every right to have a conversation and to be part of this debate. I think really there is a certain amount of fear. I think that is absolutely true. And I think it is very hard sometimes for men to stick their heads above the parapet because they will be shouted down because they are men. But one of the things that I think is most beautiful about the new feminism coined by John Paul II, he spoke of the need for a new feminism, is that it is about men and women working together with complementary gifts as equals in pursuit of the common good. And I think if we saw it more that way, that we are working together, then perhaps we wouldn't be so scared because we could stand together against this evil. And we can win. And that's the message I would end with. We can win.
Right. We have truth on our side. All right. Well, this is very good. And the book, again, is entitled The Abolition of Women, How Radical Feminism is Betraying Women. You can find it at Ignatius Press. And we're speaking with Fiorella Nash. Thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
Right now, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Walking in Faith, right here at Holy Spirit Radio, WISP in Doylestown, and WCOJ in Coatesville.
Well, welcome back. Here's what's happening in and around our greater Philadelphia Catholic community. St. Charles Borromeo Seminary is having a lecture series sponsored by the School of Theological Studies and the Department of Philosophy. Their upcoming event, November 12th at 7 p.m., is entitled Classical Theism and the Nature of God. The speaker will be Edward Fesser, Associate Professor of Philosophy at Pasadena City College in Pasadena, California. Again, this event will take place November 12th at 7 p.m. at St. John Vianney Hall, St. Charles Borromeo Seminary, 100 East Wynwood Road in Wynwood, Pennsylvania. The Office of Catholic Education and the Archdiocese of Philadelphia will host a Catholic Schools Expo at St. Rocco Catholic Parish in Avondale for families in the area who are interested in learning more about providing their children with a Catholic education. St. Rocco Parish was established in 2010 by the Archdiocese as a Hispanic national parish to serve the unique cultural and pastoral needs of Spanish-speaking Catholics. Again, this will take place on Sunday, November 4th, 8:45 a.m., 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m. in the St. Rocco Church Vestibule. That's at 333 Sunnydale Road in Avondale, Pennsylvania. Coming up Friday, November 2nd, will be a First Friday Holy Hour with the Sisters of Life, 7 p.m. at St. Malachy's Church at 1012 West Thompson Street in Philadelphia. You can join them in consoling the heart of Jesus with an evening of prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. The time of prayer will include a recitation of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, the Litany to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and silent prayer. The intention of the Holy Hour will be for all victims of abuse and in reparation for sins, scandals, and a crisis in the Church. Coming up Monday, November 5th at 7 p.m. will be a St. Martin de Porres Mass. Presider will be Archbishop Charles Chaput, taking place at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul. All are welcome to attend. Monday, November 5th, will be a second talk in a two-part series called Fortitude, Not Frenzy, Demystifying the College Admission Process. You can join parents from across the diocese for an evening discussing the college admissions process. They'll have representatives from various colleges discussing finding a Catholic community in college. This will all take place at Martin Saints Classical High School at Holy Martyrs Parish, 120 Allison Road in Orlon, Pennsylvania. Father Sean Mahoney, Dr. Daniel Cheeley, Dr. Thomas Smith, Monica Clark, and many more will be on hand to speak about this topic. Again, that's Monday, November 5th at 7 p.m. On Tuesday, November 8th from 7 to 8:30 p.m., Carl Sagan, the Vatican Astronomers and the Search for Alien Life will be the topic of a lecture provided by Professor Jonathan Lunin from Cornell University. You can join the Collegium Institute and the Magi Project for an evening with Professor Jonathan Lunin as he shares his personal journey along the dual paths of an academic career in the solar system physics and his unexpected spiritual journey to the Catholic faith, all taking place at Stittler Hall, room B6, the University of Pennsylvania. You can learn the natural family planning method on November 9th from 6 to 8 p.m. at Mother of Divine Providence Parish, 333 Allendale Road in King of Prussia. You can learn the signs of fertility of a woman's body and how to achieve or postpone pregnancy in this church-approved method of family planning for married couples. NFP enhances the marriage vocation by fostering healthy and holy communication, mutual respect, and selfless giving of spouses to one another. Coming up November 10th will be a silent auction benefiting a baby's breath crisis pregnancy center. You can join them at the Crown Plaza in King of Prussia for a delicious meal, drinks, and an incredible silent auction. This takes place November 10th from 6:30 p.m. to 10:30 p.m. Coming up Sunday, November 11th from 3 to 4:30 p.m. is a concert featuring the Westminster Williamson Voices, The Dreams That Remain. They'll be performing music drawn from spiritual imagery inspired by life and meditation. The program includes works by Rheinberger, Whitborn, Essenvalds, Lavoie, Ralph, Palestrina, and Chant Improvisation. Again, that's Sunday, November 11th at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul. On Tuesday, November 13th at 11 a.m., there's an event entitled Share the Journey Pilgrimage. You can join them for a pilgrimage in solidarity with refugees and migrants at the Archdiocesan Pastoral Center. It'll open with a brief prayer in the ground floor auditorium at 11 a.m., and then you can walk down 17th Street to Ray Street to 18th Street to Vine Street and back. A prayerful photo exhibit from the CRS Prayer Walk will be set up in the auditorium from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. Again, all taking place in the Archdiocesan Pastoral Center, 222 North 17th Street in Philadelphia. Coming up on Thursday, November 15th, from 6:45 p.m. to 8:15 p.m., is an event entitled The 177 Project, Adoration Across the Nation. The 177 Project is partnering with 22 different artists to bring an evening of Eucharistic adoration and music to every single diocese in the United States. On November 15th, Marie Miller will be at the Epiphany of Our Lord Church in Plymouth Meeting, Pennsylvania, and they want you to join them. Tickets to the evening are completely free, and you can get yours by visiting the177project.com. Again, taking place at Epiphany of Our Lord Church, 3050 Walton Road in Plymouth Meeting, Pennsylvania. Again, visit the177project.com for free tickets. Coming up on Thursday, November 15th at 5:30 p.m. will be a Gold Mass for Catholic scientists on the Feast of St. Albert the Great. You can join the Collegium Institute, the Magi Project, and the Society of Catholic Scientists for a special Mass to bless Catholic scientists. They'll be joined by Father Thomas Davenport, Dominican, as a guest homilist who studied physics at the California Institute of Technology and went on to earn his PhD in physics from Stanford University before following his vocation to be a Dominican priest. Again, taking place at St. Agatha and St. James Catholic Church, 3728 Chestnut Street in Philadelphia. On Thursday, November 15th, there'll be an event entitled P3, Prayer, Penance, and Pub Young Adult Night. You can join other young adults for an evening of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, the Sacrament of Confession, a spiritual reflection, and fun at a local bar. The location will be St. Agnes Parish in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Speakers include Father David O'Brien and St. Charles Seminarian Marco Casanova. You can visit stagnesparish.org for more information. On Saturday, November 17th, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., will be an event entitled Catholic Social Teaching, Jesus' Call and Our Response. This workshop will explore the seven themes of Catholic social teaching from an understanding of sacred scripture and the teachings of the church documents. Practical application with connection to one's faith life will also be part of the afternoon session. Speakers include Sister Laura Downing from Immaculata University and Father Jack Deegan, as well as Chris McNally, an attorney, and Peter Marks, former labor official. Taking place at St. Gabriel Parish Gym, 2917 Dickinson Street in Philadelphia. On Sunday, November 18th, there'll be a Mass for the installation of the tomb of St. Catherine Drexel. The celebrant will be Archbishop Charles Chaput, again taking place at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul in Philadelphia. There are no tickets for the celebration. Everyone is welcome. And you don't want to miss the Stand Up for Life dinner, taking place Sunday, November 18th at 4:30 p.m. You can join the Pro-Life Union and more than 12,000 friends and fellow supporters for a special evening in Center City, Philadelphia. This is the 37th annual Stand Up for Life dinner and will be an evening for looking toward the future. This will take place at the Hotel Sheraton, 17th and Race Street in Philadelphia. The speaker will be Sister Grace Dominic, from the Sisters of Life. Again, that's taking place Sunday, November 18th at 4:30 p.m. And then coming up on Saturday, December 1st from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. is a silent Advent retreat. You can come renew your commitment to Christ this Advent season. This retreat will begin with Mass and continue with Eucharistic adoration, confession, rosary, continental breakfast, lunch, and a blessing of articles and more. All taking place at Carmel of St. Joseph and St. Anne, that's the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia, at 66th and Old York Road in Philadelphia. And then coming up December 8th, from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. is a Dare to Prepare Advent Retreat for teen girls. Young Women of Grace is hosting this Advent retreat. The day features a continental breakfast after Mass, pizza for lunch, social time games, and lots of Christmas treats and a very special Christmas craft. Susan Brinkman will give two presentations on the critical role women play in the world today through the gift of their feminine genius and how to welcome Emmanuel by learning to practice the presence of God. A local youth minister will also address the girls on the importance of respecting themselves in their dress and how they relate to themselves and others. This will all take place at St. Joseph's Church in Coopersburg, Pennsylvania. You can find out more by going to womenofgrace.com. And then finally, there is a Christmas concert at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul taking place December 9th from 3 to 4:30 p.m. This is the annual Christmas celebration, back and better than ever. Cathedral Music Director Charlene Angelini lifts an uplifting program of beautiful carols and the traditional music of Christmas, performed by the combined forces of the Cathedral Choir and the choirs of the Philadelphia Archdiocese. There'll be resounding brass to add to the spectacle as voices rise in celebration of this festive occasion. Again, taking place at the Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul, 1723 Race Street in Philadelphia. Complimentary parking is available. You can find out more by going to cathedralphilaconcerts.org. Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week. And I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.